All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will begin at verse 8, where we left off last week. And as you turn there, you might notice something that seems a bit odd, and that is the fact that verse 8 begins with the word finally, but this verse is only about halfway through the book. What's up with that? Does Peter not understand how conclusions are supposed to work? Well, he's not concluding his letter, but he is concluding a list of specific applications for a principle that he laid out back in chapter 2, verse 12, just a few paragraphs before, where Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." See, the believers of Peter's day dealt with many of the things that we're starting to see in our society today, where the world speaks evil of believers who live like true believers. When churches, in obedience to God's word, refuse to cancel services during a pandemic, it's because they're selfish and unloving. When Christians take steps against abortion, it's because we hate and oppress women. When we acknowledge the reality that a man is a man and not a woman, we're accused of being hateful and bigoted and even unchristian. The world will make horrible accusations against the church, but Peter is encouraging us to live in such a way that their accusations don't stick. See, the world is going to hear our message of good news, and they're going to evaluate it, and they're going to ask, if this message is such good news, what good does it actually do? Does the good news actually produce good in the lives of the people who believe it? Because if it doesn't, maybe it's not actually all that good. Peter says that when we do good deeds, when we live in an honorable way, we silence the foolish accusations of the world, and God will be glorified by our good deeds. Our good deeds don't save us, but they do glorify God. The principle is we need to glorify God among unbelievers by how we live. The rest of chapter 2 and this first part of chapter 3 are specific ways that believers can glorify God among unbelievers. So he starts with government. The way that we reach our government leaders is to submit to them as long as they're not telling us to violate other biblical commands, and to do good so that when people make accusations against us, those government leaders can say, I don't know, those Christians do a lot of good. Our community is better off for having that church. I don't know about their Bible or those weird things they believe, but I can't deny the good that they do. The way that servants can glorify God among the Gentiles is by submitting to their masters, even the bad ones. When we work hard for our employers and when we endure unjust suffering without complaining, without quiet quitting, we glorify God by enduring suffering the way that Christ endured suffering for us. The way that Peter says wives can reach their husbands who are in opposition to the gospels through their respectful and pure conduct. Again, this isn't a guarantee of a particular outcome, but what Peter seems to be envisioning for a wife is, hey, your husband may be antagonistic towards the gospel. He may dismiss everything you believe, but he cannot deny the reality of how you live. Though he rejects the good news, he cannot deny that it has produced good in your life. When women dress themselves not in attention-seeking or immodest clothing, but in good works and a gentle and quiet spirit, that is both precious to God and it makes the gospel attractive to the world around them. The way that husbands glorify God among unbelievers is by loving their wives, by living with them in an understanding way. When husbands treat their wives as co-heirs of an eternal inheritance, God is glorified by a watching world. So these are specific ways that believers in various specific contexts can keep their conduct honorable so that God is glorified among unbelievers. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter says, "Finally, all of you." He gave some specific examples to illustrate how submission to authority and treating others with respect is to mark the lives of believers, but now he has broadening his scope for everyone. These things that we are about to look at should be the mark of every believer, regardless of your status or relationships. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So first notice that, generally speaking, these are the attitudes or mindset that believers should have. The way that we keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers is the attitude we have towards one another as Christians. When we have biblical fellowship, when we properly encourage and care for one another, as our core value of fellowship states, we make the gospel attractive to those who are watching. If we want to make the gospel attractive to those people who make accusations against the church, then they need to see that we treat fellow believers the way Christ calls us to. But if Christians are always fighting and bickering and judging one another, then why would I want to be one? And that's not to say that we never have conflict, but this is how we handle conflict. This is how we view other believers we disagree with or are different from us. First, Peter calls us to unity of mind or to like-mindedness. Now let me ask you a question. How can we have unity when we disagree? How can we be like-minded with people who think different from us? That sounds like a contradiction. That sounds impossible. But Peter calls us to have unity with other believers even when we disagree. Now clearly there are some things that we need to agree on in order to have unity. This is what our purpose and core values are intended to help with, to provide a basic level of agreement to promote unity. At Grace, we are a church that studies the Bible because it has all of God's instruction for all of living and believing. Okay, if we can't agree on that, if you say, well, the Bible's pretty good, but we also need this other book or this other teacher or this other thing, we're going to have a hard time being unified because we can't even agree on our basic authority. But the more we agree on and are committed to Bible study, fellowship, evangelism, service, then we will have greater unity with one another. But if you think, fellowship isn't that important, my being involved in service isn't that important, then to be honest, our unity is probably going to suffer because we are here for fundamentally different reasons. Similarly, we have our doctrinal statement on our website and print copies upon request if you need one, in order to provide some baseline agreement. Now, you don't necessarily have to agree with 100% of everything, with 100% certainty within our doctrinal statement, to even be a member at at Grace, once we implement that. Some things in our doctrinal statement would be considered essential, so you do have to agree to those to be a formal member. Other things would be non-essential, so you're free to disagree with us on those non-essentials, but for the sake of unity, we don't want someone coming in and promoting theology that is contrary to our doctrinal position or trying to change our doctrinal position. So clearly, yes, there needs to be some level of agreement in our theology and purpose. But do we have to be in 100% agreement about everything in order to be unified? Do we have to think about things the same way to be like-minded? My wife and I don't always agree about the kinds of foods we like or the movies we like. Does that mean we can't have unity in marriage? Of course not. As long as our relationship goes deeper than just food and entertainment choices. Now, I know this will be a big shock to many of you, but I am a very opinionated person. There are some things that I feel really strongly about, and I usually have what I think are pretty good reasons for why I think and feel that way. Just to illustrate, in my senior year of college, I was elected as vice president of the senior student council because there were like five senior positions open. I was only one of five eligible seniors, so they kind of needed me, and so I won in the landslide. That was cool. But to be honest, I really didn't want to be on the student council. I didn't care. I just went along with it because they needed someone. And these issues would come up that we'd, have to discuss and vote on. And I just think, who cares? Like, why does this even matter? This is the dumbest thing to even be talking about. But I'd get asked, well, Jesse, what do you think about this? It's a Should we do this or should we do this? It's like, well, I really don't care, but if we're gonna do this, we better do it right. So let's do it this way. And if you want to do it the other way, you're wrong, right? So I found out that I could form really strong opinions almost instantly about something that I didn't even care about because someone asked me to have an opinion. So all that being said, pray for my wife. Point being, we can have really strong opinions. We can have really good reasons for them. Maybe I don't want my kids to watch Frozen because, the songs are annoying and Disney has gone totally down the drain and promoting immorality and pushing a political agenda that is opposed to God's word. And I just don't want to support that. That's a really good reason to avoid Disney. But maybe I let my kids watch Disney. I let them watch Frozen because, it actually teaches that love is more than just romance, but it's about sacrificing yourself for others. And you know what? Sometimes I need to get stuff done around the house, and letting my kids watch a movie for a couple hours gives me the opportunity to do that. You know what? That's a good reason to let your kids watch Frozen. Can people with those two views on Disney have unity? How do we have unity with those we disagree with? Just about every preference or personal conviction that you can have, someone else in this church probably has the exact opposite preference or personal conviction. Real churches that I've been involved with have been split or in some way disrupted by disagreements about what types of instruments are used in the worship service, the volume levels on the speakers, what the thermostat is set to. People argue about how the chairs are arranged or the style of music that is sung, which Christian authors we can recommend as a church. If we should do a study written by this guy or that guy. Missionary teams have been split up over whether their kids should go to public school or be homeschooled. People argue over, if we can celebrate this holiday. I don't want to celebrate this holiday because it has, pagan origins, and somebody just tried to kind of, change it away from that, but it still has those roots, and so I don't want to support that. Okay, sure, don't support celebrate that holiday then. But maybe I really like celebrating that holiday because it's an opportunity for me to get together with family and friends and to celebrate all the good things that God has given me. Can those two views on holidays have unity? We might disagree about whether or not we should implement a new ministry in the church. This ministry could really make a difference and help us serve more people. No, I've seen other churches do that, and it never works. It's just a waste of time and money. It's not effective. We should do something else. Okay. Maybe some of these things seem silly to you, but unfortunately, they come up in real life, in real churches, including ours. And we can have really strong opinions with really good reasons for why we're right and why those who disagree with us are wrong. How can we have unity when we disagree so strongly? I think that's where the rest of the verse comes in. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So sympathy is the idea that of understanding or of suffering alongside of or with someone else. Maybe we disagree on our parenting choices, but I can at least be understanding of the fact that sometimes as parents, we're just making it up as we go along and we're trying to sort through how to effectively train our kids up to love God and live in the real world and understand that that's not an easy task. And I can be sympathetic to the fact that maybe we had different experiences as kids ourselves that, whether for good or for bad, influence how we parent today. Hopefully we can agree with the Bible that it is our responsibility to train up our children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. But we can still be sympathetic towards one another in the areas we struggle to apply that command. Brotherly love, that has a lot packed into it, I think. And perhaps we're tempted to bring in our own past experiences with our own siblings into our understanding of what that does and doesn't mean. So we want to be careful we're not interpreting that in the wrong light. But I think one of the key ideas here is that of an affectionate loyalty. Even though families do not always function the way they should, we all agree that families should have affection and loyalty for each other. Families should look out and care for one another and stick together. People should be able to say, yeah, my family is weird, but I love them. They're my kind of weird. So don't go messing with them. And we are told that as believers, our true family is with other believers. Jesus said that those who do the will of his Father in heaven are his brothers and sisters and mothers. The local church is where we gather with our true brothers and sisters, and so we should be loyal and committed to our local church. Families have problems, but you don't just walk away from your family. When there's a problem, you work it out. You don't just get up and leave the family. You talk to each other. We understand that's how families should work. Now, there can be a lot of legitimate reasons to change churches, but no matter the reason, the church isn't just an organization that you give your business to until someone else provides you with a better product. This is a gathering of people who love you and care about you. You don't just walk away from your family. We should be loyal and committed to our church family. And when there is a problem, we don't just kick you out. There's a process that we go through to gently confront and correct with the goal of restoration. And if someone fails to respond to that process, then there is a point in which Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 to remove them. But we are grieved when we lose a member of the family because we love them. We are told to have a tender heart. Some translations may say to be compassionate. But it's been said that our sin nature leads us to have thin skin and hard hearts. But God calls us to have thick skin and soft hearts. If I have thin skin and a hard heart, there's going to be a lot of disunity. Disagreement is inevitable, but if I take disagreements with me as an attack on me personally, if I see criticism of my ideas as criticism of me as a person, then I'm going to be very hard-hearted towards those around me. If I'm so concerned about my thoughts and my feelings and my opinions and my agendas, then I won't be tender-hearted and compassionate to your thoughts and feelings. Do we have compassion towards one another that leads us to serve them instead of condemn them? Are we tender-hearted enough to accept even confrontation and correction from others as a sign of their compassion toward us? And humility, a humble mind, I think really ties a lot of these things together. We can have unity even when we disagree. When I am humble enough to say, you know what? The church is not the place for me to accomplish my agenda and have my preferences met. This is a place where I can encourage and care for others by putting their agendas first and meeting their preferences. I can have sympathy for others when I am humble enough to admit that I too struggle with sin. I too go through hard times and don't always respond well when I do. I can have brotherly love and a tender heart when I recognize that maybe I'm not the most important person here, and my thoughts and feelings are not the only ones that matter. When I'm humble enough to say, you know what, I feel really strongly about this. I really believe that my way of thinking about this is the right way to think about this. But other godly people disagree with me, and maybe they understand something that I don't. Maybe, just maybe, I could be wrong. Now, I don't know if there's a single person who doesn't have really strong opinions about masks or vaccines. But can we follow our convictions and our conscience while being understanding enough to allow others to do the same, even when we disagree? Can we be humble enough to admit that maybe this is an issue, not just the masks vaccine issue, but any issue is an issue that we could be wrong on? Again, disagreement is inevitable, but if we could be humble enough to say, my way is not the only way, or even necessarily the best way to do things. I need to put other people's preferences ahead of my own, and maybe I'm wrong, and I just don't see it yet. If we could do that, we could solve a whole lot of problems before they ever start. We can have unity even when we disagree, when we have the proper attitude of fellowship. We prioritize gathering together, not to push our agendas or to get our way, but to encourage and care for one another. And that kind of unity will glorify God to an unbelieving world. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about, clear sin issues here. The Bible is very clear that we cannot live in proper fellowship with a believer living in continual unrepentance. If a believer is living in sexual immorality or other continual unrepentant sin, and we confront that according to the process of Matthew 18 to restore them, but they don't repent, then we do eventually remove them from fellowship until repentance takes place. God cannot have unity with sin, and so we have to be careful of not approving sin in our fellowship. But even in the process of dealing with sin, these character qualities will enable us to have unity. When we give correction, we should be understanding and compassionate, knowing that we too struggle with sin and need correction. When we receive correction, we should be humble and tender-hearted enough to receive it and to recognize that correction from another believer is probably coming from a place of love and concern rather than condemnation. We need to recognize that with whichever end of the confrontation we're on, these people are our brothers and sisters. They're not our enemies. We ought to have loyalty and affection for one another, even as we sort through this messiness of sin. So we need to have a proper attitude of fellowship towards one another, but we also need to have a right response to the world around us. Remember, these believers that Peter wrote to faced a lot of persecution and accusations. They were accused of cannibalism for celebrating the Lord's Supper, and other horrible accusations were made against them. And in verse 9, chapter 3 here, Peter tells us how we glorify God to those who make these foolish accusations. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When we are accused of being, hateful, bigoted, homophobic, transphobic, misogynists, or whatever, for holding to the biblical description of marriage, sexuality, and gender, our calling is not to respond in kind. Now, again, this idea that women can become men and men can get pregnant is a rejection of reason. But how can you reason with the unreasonable? How can you share truth with a world that has rejected even the idea that there is truth? There are those in the political debate sphere who kind of answer this question by saying, "Well, you can't, so we'll just return their angry rants with angry rants of our own. They spew hateful insults at us, so we'll mock them back." But Peter tells us that the right response to evil, to insults and mockery, is to bless. We are proclaiming a message of good news. When the good news produces good in us, we show the world that the good news really is good. They might think, "I don't know about all that Bible stuff, but and you've heard us say this before, I think, but my friend's marriage was falling apart, and the people at church that church really helped them get their relationship turned around." Or, "Oh, those people, they go to that homophobic church that just spews hateful things all the time." Really? Because when I was new to the area, I got in a bind, and those people watched my kids last minute for a couple hours, and they did it for free. I can't get anybody to watch my kids for less than 15 bucks an hour. That doesn't seem hateful. You know what? Hey, I don't know what their church teaches, but man, I'm sure glad they're my neighbors. Again, there is no guarantee that doing certain things will save people. We cannot guarantee that if we do and say the right things, that people respond a certain way, because we don't save people. God saves people. But the way that God calls us to reach a world stumbling to its own destruction is by doing good. That was God's strategy for reaching people who are antagonistic to him. In Romans 2, we're told that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Our calling to glorify God among unbelievers who hate him is to do good, to bless those who hate us. And there is blessing for us when we bless others in the face of evil. In verses 10 through 12, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34. And it's interesting that even in the context of Psalm 34, it's a song of deliverance for David, from those who hated him. But Peter uses these verses to show us the Old Testament principle that God blesses those who bless others by doing good. Look at verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So verse 10 lays out the principle. Now, this is not a specific promise. It's not a guarantee that if you do certain things, you'll live a long and happy life. But generally speaking, those who speak kindly instead of evil, people who tell the truth, who avoid doing evil and avoid breaking the law and instead do good, people who actively pursue peace with the people around them instead of conflict, generally, people like that will have longer, happier lives than dishonest people who pick fights, right? So God has designed the world to work according to the general principle of you reap what you sow. If you sow blessings to others, generally, you will reap blessings. But if you sow conflict and evil, generally, you will reap evil in return. Now, there are exceptions to that, and Peter deals with those exceptions in the next paragraph. But regardless of the outcome, our calling is still the same, to respond to evil with good, to bless those who hate us, to serve them and care for them. I think for many of us, as we see the world continually headed in the wrong direction, the temptation is to isolate ourselves. The world is dark and scary, and perhaps we're even thinking of the safety of our families with some of these influences out there that are harmful to our children. That's a legitimate concern. And so then our temptation is to just cut ourselves off from our community. But cutting himself off was not how God reached the world. God actually stepped into humanity. He took on human flesh and he blessed people. He healed people. He fed them. He befriended sinners. He came to serve, to seek, and to save, and then to give his life as a ransom for sinners. God calls us to bless and serve people in a similar way. And while, you know, the long, happy life in verse 10 is not a promise, it's a principle, there is a promise in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. So even though responding to evil with good does not guarantee that we escape difficulty, God promises that he sees and he hears you. God knows. God sees. And he hears you in your suffering. There is significance to God hearing and seeing. In Exodus chapter 2, during the time that Israel was enslaved in Egypt, at the end of that chapter, it says, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And God saw their suffering under evil, and he heard their cries, and he knew what they were experiencing. Do you know what he did? It didn't happen right away. In fact, it took quite a while from the Israelites' perspective. But God sent a deliverer, and he brought judgment on Egypt, and he saved his people out of Egypt, and he brought them into his promised land of rest. And long before that, back in Genesis 16, we have the story of Hagar, who is being mistreated and abused by Sarah, her mistress, her owner. So she runs away, and God appears to Hagar and tells her, "I have heard your cry. Go back, submit to Sarah's authority, because I am going to bless you by making your son into a great nation." See, it is the character of God to bless those who do good in the midst of suffering. That blessing doesn't always come in this life or on our terms, but Hagar is blessed in her submission to cruel and unjust authority. And she responds by saying in Genesis 16 that, "I have seen the one who sees me." The greatest blessing that comes from blessing others is knowing that God sees and God hears us. Verse 12 of First Peter chapter 3. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the last part of that verse, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we don't want to respond to evil with more evil, because God is against those who do evil. But that also means that when we endure evil, God is on our side. God is opposed to those who are opposed to us. Last week, it was briefly looked at how husbands need to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them so that their prayers may not be hindered. Because if you're not treating a co-heir of God's grace properly, God's not going to listen to you. If we are living contrary to God's word, we have no reason to expect his blessing. God's face is against those who do evil, but he sees and he hears the righteous. We are blessed when we respond to evil with blessing. And remember, this is all an application of 1 Peter 2:12, which says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When we have the right attitude of fellowship, of unity, understanding, compassion, and humility, and when we respond to God's calling of blessing in the face of evil by serving, by loving, and allowing the good news to produce good deeds in our lives, then the world's accusations against us don't stick. And God is glorified in the midst of unbelievers. Let's pray.